be Matthew 6, 5 through 15, if you would like to follow. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for help. Father, just as a little baby has no appreciation of having been born to one particular father instead of another, sometimes we, especially those of us who've been Christians a long time, can take for granted the fact that we can start a prayer, Our Father. Lord, I pray that the outcome of today's sermon would be a renewed rejoicing and delight and trembling at the awesome truth that we can address you as Father. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, even in advance for times when we've abused that privilege and neglected it. And we ask that you teach us to rejoice in it and to understand the gravity of it, Lord. It seems like, to me, when I look at my notes, that this is just, the sermon, just, it's inadequate. It just scratches the surface. There's so much more in your word about this. But at the very least, we ask that you would take this study and ignite in our hearts desire to pursue deeper and deeper understanding of your fatherhood and our sonship. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, every once in a while when you listen to a sermon, there's just those lines that sometimes just sort of reach out and grip your attention and captivate you. You're drifting off into some distraction. You're not really paying attention. You're thinking about something else. And all of a sudden, there's this. You hear something like, "Whoa, whoa! I gotta pay attention to this. This is important. This I want to hear." Jesus has one of those kind of lines right in the middle of the middle point of the Sermon on the Mount. It comes in verse 9 of chapter 6 when Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." Now, that's quite a line. If the Lord Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm about to teach you about how to pray," if that doesn't grip your attention, I don't know what would. That's an awesome thing. Prayer is one of the most astonishing of all of God's gifts to us. The Almighty, eternal Creator God comes down into the sea of humanity, and to a few select people, He gives out His personal phone number, a direct line to heaven, and promises, anytime that line rings, I'll pick up. It's just incredible. I mean, the awesome privilege of just being able to communicate with the Almighty, that itself just makes prayer valuable beyond imagination or comprehension. Just that, right? But that's just one benefit of prayer. Prayer brings us every kind of richness. We have so many different reasons to pray. We pray to prepare ourselves to receive God's blessing, right? He's always ready to give. but we're not always ready to receive. And so prayer can unclog and widen the channels through which God desires to pour out His grace. We pray to alert ourselves to the nearness of God. We pray to awaken our souls to seek after Him. We pray to exercise our faith in His promises. We pray to unburden our hearts as we cast our cares on Him. We pray to show Him to be our great provider and King and Father. We pray to both increase our appetites, our good appetites, and satisfy them. We pray to be the tools that God uses to bring about His perfect plan in His glorious purposes. We pray for one another to express love to each other. We pray to be calmed when we're upset, strengthened when we're weak, guided when we're lost, enlightened when we're confused, emboldened when we're cowardly, motivated when we're apathetic, rescued when we're in trouble, loved when we're rejected, befriended when we're lonely, refreshed when we're dry, filled up when we're empty, and forgiven when we sin. We pray to uncap the overflowing joy of worship in our hearts. It's just impossible to put into words the value of prayer. And yet so many things hinder us from it, keep us from it. Unlimited blessing is available there every day for the taking. And yet we pass up so much of it because of the things that hinder our prayer. And so when the Son of God stands on a hillside and announces right in the middle of a sermon, "This then is how you should pray. I'm about to teach you how to pray," that gets our attention, right? We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come this morning to the Lord's Prayer. But before we dive into the content of that prayer, I think it's good for us at the outset to just understand how the Lord intended for us to take this prayer. What's it for? How are we to understand it? When Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray," does that mean that this is a prayer to be recited or a pattern to be followed in prayer? And if it's the latter, if it's a pattern, what is it about this pattern that we're supposed to follow? Is it the topics? Is it the order? Is it the length? In what sense is the Lord's Prayer supposed to be exemplary for our praying? I think we can rule out the idea that this is prayer is supposed to be just a fixed prayer that we recite word for word, because on another occasion in Luke 11, when the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," the Lord answered, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The fact that Jesus answered that way tells us two things. First, this prayer must not be a fixed formulaic prayer designed to just be recited word for word, because on the two occasions that Jesus gives it, He doesn't say the same words. He doesn't use the same wording. The one that He gave in the Sermon on the Mount is almost twice as long as the one that He gives in Luke 11. So we assume this prayer is to be used not as a rote prayer, but as an outline. It's an outline. The disciples didn't say, "Teach us a prayer." They said, "Teach us to pray." It's also interesting to note that nowhere in the rest of the Bible do you ever hear anybody praying these words, these exact words. We have a record of many prayers offered by the church and individuals all and the apostles all the way through the book of Acts. Never once do you hear a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. We have many of Paul's prayers in the epistles. He never uses this wording. In the book of Revelation, we hear the prayers of the saints, and we even hear the prayers going on in heaven, the perfect prayers up around God's throne, and even those, they're not using this exact prayer. In fact, Jesus Himself throughout the gospel prays. John 17 and other places, He's praying, and you never hear these exact words. So it's clear that Jesus had more in mind for us with this prayer than to just simply recite it. It's an outline. At the top of my sermon notes, I have a sermon outline of my sermon. I could get up here and just rattle off that outline in under a minute, and we'd all be out of here real fast. Don't even think about it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because I don't do that, because just reading the sermon outline wouldn't communicate all that's on my heart to communicate to you. The Lord's Prayer is like that. It's an outline. The Lord's Prayer is about 50 words in Matthew, and in Luke it's about 35. Matthew, you take a longer version, you can read it slowly, and it takes about 15 seconds to pray. It's an outline. Now, this isn't to say that it's wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying that. If you give thought to what you're saying, and you really mean what you're saying, then reciting the Lord's Prayer can be a wonderful way to pray. It's a good thing to do. But if you really do mean it, I mean, if these things are really in your heart, you really do desire His kingdom to come and His name to be hallowed and His will to be done on earth and all that stuff, if that's really a desire of your heart, then I can't imagine that your prayer is going to be over in 15 seconds, right? So it's an outline. It's an outline. But on the other hand, it's fascinating to me that there are differences, even though there are differences between the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, that when Jesus teaches on prayer on two separate occasions, His model for prayer is so similar. And this was kind of striking to me this week. I think all of you probably would agree with the first point that I made, that it's not supposed to be just a rote prayer, it's a model. But I don't know if many of us have thought of this second principle, that when Jesus taught twice, two different occasions on prayer, and He used different wording, it's so similar. Evidently, there really is a fixed framework for prayer that Jesus had in His mind. This is the right way to pray. The Lord's Prayer is not just an example of a good prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. And there's something important about the pattern. But you might ask, well, why do we even need a pattern? Why would the disciples come up to Jesus and say, teach us to pray? I mean, how hard is it? How hard is it? Isn't prayer just talking to God? Teach us to pray. Why didn't Jesus say, well, just begin talking? You know, just start pouring out your heart to God. Whatever's on your heart, pour it out to God. God wants us to talk to Him, but what we learn from this is He wants us to talk to Him in a certain way. There are some ways of praying that are better than other ways of praying. Not all prayers are the same. Think about what inspired the disciples' question in Luke 11. What inspired it was they heard Jesus praying. Luke 11:1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. The Jews at that time, they were very, very devoted to prayer. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We saw that they had prayers for absolutely every occasion, all kinds of different prayers. They prayed numerous times every day. They had prescribed prayers. But when the disciples heard Jesus pray, evidently it just struck them how this is different than all those other prayers. This is just very different. And not only different, but it wasn't something that was easily imitated. They had to ask Him to teach them. They couldn't just say, oh, that's a good prayer. I'm going to pray like that. I like that approach. I'm going to take that approach. They couldn't do that. They had to say, teach us, teach us. We don't know how to do this. So clearly, not all prayers are the same. Some prayers are better than other prayers. And so we want to always be striving to keep improving the way that we talk to God. And you might hear that and say, well, I don't understand that, because didn't you just say last week that all prayer must be genuine in order for it to be prayer? That is, if we pray something that's different than what's actually in our hearts, then it's not true prayer. And if that's the case, then how can Jesus tell us what to say? Because doesn't Jesus want us to be genuine and honest and just say whatever we feel, whatever's in our hearts? He doesn't want us to say things that contradict what's in our hearts, right? And the answer is, that's true. That's true. It's true that prayer must be the genuine expression of your real desires. And it's also true that some prayers are better than others, and we should pray certain things. And therefore, the conclusion is this. The way to improve your prayers is to improve what's in your heart, to improve your desires. Your prayer should be whatever you desire, but if your prayers aren't matching what the Scripture said about how to pray, then the way to change that is to change your desires. If we look at the Lord's Prayer, you know, if I look at the Lord's Prayer and I say, wow, I've been praying wrong all this time. My prayers aren't anything like this. or I've had the wrong emphasis or whatever. The solution to that is not for me to just start asking for a whole bunch of things that I don't really care about. Don't really care about his kingdom, don't really care about his name that much, but I'll just ask for it because he said to ask for it. That's not the solution. The solution is to really start actually caring about those things so much so that they drive me to pray for them. See that? If I just really, really, really want a higher income or a promotion or a better house or a better job or something, and that's the consuming desire of my heart, but I don't really care that much about the hallowing of God's name or his will being done or any of that, then I don't say, okay, well, I'm stuck with praying for money because that's what's in my heart. Nor is the solution to say, well, I'll just pray for things I don't really care about. I got one thing in my heart, I'll pray about something else because the Bible says. Neither one of those are right. The solution is to work towards changing my heart so that I'm so consumed with God's glory that I'm more consumed with his glory than I am for my own comfort, and then that those true desires will drive my prayers. That make sense? And it's my deep desire in prayer that this study of the Lord's Prayer will help us as a church make progress in that direction. So let's begin with the beginning, the invocation, or the address, the way that you start a prayer. Our Father in heaven is what Jesus taught us. Why do we need to start our prayers with that address, or for that matter, any address? Why do I have to have an invocation at the beginning of my prayer? Why do I say, Dear Lord, and all that? I mean, what's the point of that? I know I'm praying to him. I know I'm talking to him. He knows I'm talking to him. Why do I need to start it out with something like that? Dear Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. I think there's a few reasons. And I think one purpose is to remind ourselves that we are speaking to a person. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about the fact that prayer is relational, right? It's interaction with a person. Just saying a prayer is not praying necessarily. You can't have a conversation with a person without actually paying attention to that person. Right? And since we can't see God, that creates a problem. If I have a conversation with you, I can pay attention to you while I'm having the conversation because it's easy, because you're right there. I can see you and I can hear you. But God, we can't see him. And so it's very easy for us to forget that we're actually talking to a person, a being that has a mind and thoughts and emotions and who listens. And so it makes sense at the outset to remind ourselves that we're talking to a person right at the beginning of our prayer. A couple weeks ago, I told you that it really helps me in my prayers to take some time at the very beginning to just stop and think about God and then think about the fact that he's right here in the room with me. That helps me remember that I'm talking to a person. And that makes all the difference in the world for me. Maybe it won't help you. When I said that in that sermon, in the Q&A, the question came up, shouldn't we be thinking about God in heaven, not here in the room? And I'll address that. When we get to the phrase, hopefully next week, about in heaven, then I'll talk in some more detail about that. But for now, I just want to say that I believe that part of the purpose of an invocation in prayer is to remind us that we're talking to a person. And whatever helps you be reminded of that, do it. Do it. Thinking about God is not the same as paying attention to him. You understand that? Thinking about God is not the same as actually attending to God, paying attention to him relationally. I can think about you without paying any attention to you, right? I mean, I can think about you and you're not even here. That doesn't mean I'm paying attention to you. Paying attention to you is a relational, personal thing that takes place when you and I are in the same place actually interacting with each other. And prayer is when we do that with God. Paying attention to him, not just thinking about him. So one reason, I think, for the invocation is to remind ourselves that we're speaking to a person. A second reason, second purpose of an invocation is to remind ourselves who that person actually is. Because it doesn't do much good to pray if you're praying to the wrong person, right? The wrong God. All prayer must be offered to the true God or it's worthless. And contrary to popular belief, just because a person is praying doesn't mean he's necessarily speaking to the true God. Most people just assume, oh, so if I close my eyes and start speaking, then God will hear my prayers. That's not true. Praying to a false god doesn't count as prayer any more than me talking to someone else counts as me talking to you. It matters who you're talking to. I mean, if your wife comes to you and says, I just wish you would talk more. You're so closed. I just want you to talk. And so you say, oh, okay. And you solve the problem by going to work and just spending hours chatting with all the women at work. That's not what she has in mind. If your words are directed to someone besides her, someone else, or if your words are just directed to nobody in particular, you just go into your room by yourself, close the door, and just start chattering away. That's still not what she has in mind. What she wants, none of that is communication with your wife. And in the same way, kneeling down and just saying words into the air, if those words are directed to a false god or to no god in particular, it's not prayer. The only true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Allah is not God. Neither is Krishna or Buddha or some unnamed big guy upstairs or any of that. The triune God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator, the author of the scriptures, the Bible, Yahweh Almighty, he's the only true God. All other gods of all other religions are demons. They're demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. So we have to, for example, if you pray to a God who would never send anybody to hell, you're talking to a demon, not God. Because that's not the God of the scriptures. If you pray to a God who's not a Trinity, or if you speak to a God who started out as a man and later became a God, or a God who's just one among many gods, or a God who just treats everyone as his child, regardless of whether or not they know Jesus Christ, you're talking to a demon, not the true God, and your prayers aren't prayers. So the invocation reminds us that we're talking to a person. It reminds us which person we're talking to. And then thirdly, it reminds us of what sort of person we're talking to. And I think this is what really gets to the meat of the issue in the Sermon on the Mount. Your conception of what God is like at the outset of your praying determines how you pray. And so it's very important. The way you think about a person determines the way you relate to that person, right? I mean, if I think of you as a threat, I'm going to speak to you and relate to you a little differently than if I think of you as my rescuer. If I think of you as being wise or foolish, kind or harsh, generous or stingy, for me or against me, powerful or weak, honorable or dishonorable, delightful or burdensome, rich or needy, whatever, however I think of you, that will make a huge difference in how I interact with you. If you started your prayer, oh great unknowable spirit, or oh thou angry judge, or something, then, and most people aren't going to start their prayer that way, but if that's your conception of God, that you're going to pray a lot different than if you have a conception that you're speaking to your own dear Father. If we think the wrong way about God, it will spoil our prayers. It'll ruin them. If I have a conception of God as being against me, that's going to spoil my prayers. If I think of him as being unable to help me, or unwilling, or miserly, or burdensome instead of delightful, or foolish, or any of those things, it's going to ruin my prayers. So the invocation is, I believe, in a prayer, in large measure, for us. For us. We call him Lord, not to inform him about his lordship, but to affirm our submission to his lordship and our delight in it. We call him Savior, Master, Creator, Lord, King, Father, all that, because it's so important for us to have an awareness of that that's what he is as we begin our prayer. And the greatest and most important of all invocations, the greatest and most important of all addresses, when we come before God and we say his name, the most important thing we can call him in prayer is Father. Father. First and foremost, our Lord taught us to focus our attention on the fatherhood of God when we pray. which means we address our prayers primarily to God the Father, as opposed to praying to Jesus or praying to the Holy Spirit. And we relate to Him with words and thoughts and attitudes that are fitting for a child to relate to his Father. And we learn that not only from Jesus' teaching, but also from His example. Jesus taught us by example to pray to the Father. Jesus' prayers were to the Father, weren't they? He always said, "My Father." He refers to God as "My Father" over 100 times just in the Gospel of John. He always said, "My Father, my Father." In fact, every prayer Jesus ever prayed that's recorded, he addressed God as Father, except the only exception is in when he's quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we speak to the Father. We pray to the Father. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong necessarily to address another member of the Trinity. I'm not saying that. That's to take the principle too far. I've heard some people say, "Well, you shouldn't even pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit." I think that's going too far. I did find some examples in Scripture of Jesus praying, or people praying to Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." And then the other one is Acts 7:59. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So it's not wrong to pray necessarily to Jesus. In the book of Revelation, praise and worship are offered up to the Lamb, right? So that's valid. That's appropriate to pray to Christ. But those examples that I just gave, as far as I could find, are the only examples. I think those are exceptions to the rule. They're valid exceptions, but they are exceptions. And I think when we follow the example of those exceptions and we do pray to Jesus, we should also follow the example of Scripture that when you see someone praying to Jesus, it's not just the word Jesus, but also some titles, some exalted titles, lofty titles that go along with it. Stephen said, "Lord Jesus." And Paul said, "Christ Jesus, our Lord." And I mention that because I've just noticed that people who kind of tend in the direction of an over-familiarity with Christ in prayer, those kind of people very often address all their prayers to Jesus. Sometimes you see this in certain charismatic circles. All their prayers, all their worship, it's always Jesus. Jesus, thank you. Oh, I love you, Jesus, Jesus. And it's rarely any titles of exaltation, just the name Jesus. And in some case, I think that can point to an over-familiarity with the King of Kings. Praying mainly to our Father in heaven, I think, will prevent us from tending to reduce God to just a buddy-buddy kind of a relationship. So in those exceptions, when we do pray to Jesus, who does call himself our brother, it's good to, I think, include titles of exaltation, just as Scripture does, to remind ourselves that even though he's our brother, he's still our creator and we're still creatures. Paul used the name Jesus over 200 times and only 17 appear without a title. And none of those 17 appear in a prayer or worship or doxology context. For Paul, it's always the Lord Jesus, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, or something like that. It's always a title. And I think we'd do well to have more titles be included in our mentions of Jesus, especially in the context of prayer and worship. And I think that'll help guard us against an over-familiarity with Christ. But I think the best safeguard against over-familiarity is to address the great majority of our prayers to God the Father. Thinking of and speaking to a perfect Father in heaven gives the ideal balance between reverence and intimacy. It's important that we don't think of God too much on either side. We don't want to think of him as being too remote and distant and afar off, so much so that he's not really interested or involved in us individually. And it's also important that we don't think of him as being so close and so nearby and familiar that he becomes just a buddy or a pal and there's no trembling or awe. We want to avoid both of those errors. And the concept, I think, of fatherhood is a huge help in finding that perfect balance. There's no greater relationship example of all in all human relationships of a love that so perfectly combines intimacy with respect than the love for a father, right? Loving your father is a combination of those things. The illustration, I think, might be not quite as powerful, not quite have the impact on us that it had in ancient times, because back then I think there was a higher respect for fathers. But I think we still get the idea. You know, even in our day, that intimacy and respect are combined for a father. You might be very close to your dad. Very close. You might consider him your best friend. But still, you don't talk to him the same way you talk to your buddy down the street, right? You might be such close friends with the kid at school that, you know, you're just shoving each other around, you're calling each other names, and what are you doing, dipstick, oh, I'll get lost, hand bone, or whatever, and you're just, you know, there's all these names, and but no, there's no, nobody's offended, and there's no disrespect intended or taken in that, because your buddy, but still, you don't talk that way to your father, right? And it's not because he can't take a joke, it's not because you're not close. It's just because it's not fitting. There's a certain amount of honor due to a father. In Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? There's a certain amount of respect and honor. The word honor in the Hebrew is kavod, and it's related to the word for glory, which is kavod. Both those words come from the idea of heaviness or weightiness. You dishonor somebody by treating him more lightly than he ought to be treated. And you honor somebody, when you honor someone, instead of taking him lightly, you attach great weight and importance and significance to him. That's what honor means. If I'm speaking to a police officer or some important big shot somewhere, the President of the United States or whatever, I'm going to speak to him with all the terms of the greatest respect that I can think of. It's all going to be yes, sir, and no, sir, and all that. And I'm not going to take a lot of liberties and being overly casual or familiar with him. On the other hand, if I'm just hanging out with one of my buddies or my brother or something like that, my speech is going to be a lot different. The first is a relationship of honor and respect, and even an element of fear, whereas the second one is a relationship of closeness and familiarity and just being comfortable with each other. But with your father, they're combined, right? Both of those kind of relationships are put together in one. And I realize some of you grew up in a home where the father-child relationship was twisted and just messed up in various ways. In fact, really all of us have, right? All of us has been to some degree or another. But I think there's something in us that just intuitively knows that if there was no intimacy, if you could never get close to your dad, or on the other side, if it was impossible for you to respect your dad, that's not how it should be. That's not the way things ought to be. I think even people with bad human fathers can appreciate the imagery of God as our father in Scripture. Sometimes people say, I shouldn't preach on that because a lot of people can't relate to that because they didn't have a good father. I don't agree with that. I think there's something deep inside us that longs for the right kind of father-child relationship so we intuitively know how it should be to the point where we're distressed if we don't have it. That's why you're distressed if you didn't have it. If you didn't have that in you and knowledge of the way it's supposed to be, then it wouldn't bother you. I mean, if your father wasn't that way, then you wouldn't even know any different and it wouldn't bother you. But it does bother you because that's deep inside us. In fact, I would even go so far as to say, sometimes those who have never had a good father-child relationship can understand this principle better than anyone, because to the rest of us, we just tend to take it for granted. We've had it, and we take it for granted, and so we fail to realize how wonderful it really is. But those people who have never had it, and instead they had some horrible alternative, know better than anyone how desirable a proper father-child relationship really is, because they just crave it and long for it and weep because they don't have it. And so they can appreciate it even more. It's just an amazing thing if you think about it. Because in most relationships, reverence and fear are on the opposite end of the spectrum of intimacy and familiarity. You can either have one or the other, but not both. And the more you have of one, the less you have of the other. But with a father, not only can you have both, but it seems to me, the more you have of the one, the more you have of the other. The sweeter the intimacy, the greater the respect. You just test this out. I mean, just find somebody that has a great relationship with his or her father, and I think you'll see this. People who are really, really close to their dad, and they just have a sweet friendship with him, and they feel utterly safe around him to just be themselves. Those tend to be the exact same people who have the most deep and profound respect for their father and would never dream of taking him lightly. And, you know, intentionally disobeying him is out of the question. In fact, they tremble even at the thought of just doing something to disappoint him. Intimate love and reverent fear become beautifully entwined in a way with the father that I think is just unique to all human relationships. I was tempted at this point to go through all of Scripture and find everything the Scripture says about God as Father and the significance of His fatherhood and summarize that, but I was just afraid if we take too much time with that, we'd lose the flow of thought in the praying part of this. So I'm just going to point out a few basic big things that sort of pop out from Scripture of what Scripture says about the significance of God as Father. I said a minute ago, when you pray, you have to have the right conception of God in your mind in order for your prayer to be a good prayer. And so part of that conception is God as Father. So what does that mean? What does that mean? And so let's just see what Scripture says. And this, don't take this as any kind of comprehensive study. I didn't do that. It's not a big summary. It's just a few things that stand out. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the significance of God's fatherhood and God's Word is access, and privilege. As His children, we have special access that enables us to come boldly into the presence of God. There's a whole parable in Luke 11 devoted to teaching the importance of boldness in prayer. The neighbor who knocks on the door in the middle of the night and gets his request because of his boldness. 2 Corinthians 3:4, we have confidence before God through Christ. Ephesians 3:12, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. It's just so many times in Scripture it talks about our boldness in approaching God because we're His children. I remember one time I was at a conference and John MacArthur had just spoken and there was this huge long line of pastors waiting to talk to John MacArthur. And I was just sitting there watching all these important big shots, some very well-known people and all that, standing, waiting in line. And all of a sudden, this little girl just comes walking through the group and just makes her way through all this forest of legs and up to the and walks right up to John MacArthur. And he immediately just stopped talking to the men, turned, picked her up, gave her a big hug, found out what it was she wanted and took care of that and then turned back and talked to the men. It turned out it was his granddaughter and I saw that, you know, and I thought, she's got 10 times the access to John MacArthur than anyone else in this room. She has special privilege. Being a son or daughter gives you special privileges of access to your father. You know, my kids need something from me. I'm not going to tell them, call the church line and set up an appointment. And, you know. No. So we have special access to God, and Jesus wants us to pray accordingly, and so He teaches us to address God as Father. Another aspect that really pops out in Scripture when the father-child relationship is highlighted in Scripture is the obvious one, and that is love. Love. Last week we saw how the Scriptures emphasize different things for each member of the Trinity, and the thing that's especially emphasized for God the Father, remember, was His love. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Jude 1:1 is another example of that. It says, we are kept by Jesus Christ and loved by God the Father. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul mentions our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, and then God the Father. And then as soon as he mentions God the Father, he immediately adds this phrase, who loved us? Who loved us? 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. Does the Holy Spirit love us? Sure. Does the Son love us? Yes, absolutely. But there's something about the love of God the Father that he has for us that receives special attention in God's Word. And that's very easy to understand if you're a father. If you ever want to get yourself in a world of hurt, just try picking on a little kid right in front of his dad. Just see what happens to you. If you ever want to, I mean, the love of a father for his children is one of the most powerful forces in the human realm. It's hard to put into words, honestly. That's just built into us by God so that we understand something of what he means when he talks about his love for us. The love that Jesus has for us is compared to that of a bridegroom for a bride. But the love that the Father has is compared more to that of a father for his son. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When we pray, we're not coming to a God who's reluctant to bless us. We're not coming to a deity like the pagans do, who has to be manipulated and cajoled and badgered into acting for us. We come to an eager father who can't wait to bless us. Isaiah paints the picture. He is sitting on the edge of his seat, waiting. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer. I mean, sometimes God's eagerness just takes over and he ends up jumping the gun. And before they call, I will answer. While they're still praying, I'll hear. Our Father in heaven has such eagerness to bless that sometimes he just runs out of patience and he can't wait for you to get done finally praying and he just gives you the answer before you're even done. Hey, Dad, can I have... Yes! You know, that kind of thing. So, we see his love and we see access, our special access. And then a third point that's emphasized, I think, is that he is our provider. As a father, he's our provider. A father provides for his children. He provides for his family. A little later in chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell us, don't ever worry. Don't ever worry. Why? Because your Father in heaven... He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't have to worry about farming or anything like that, but your Father in heaven takes care of them. If he takes care of the birds, how much more is he going to take care of a son or a daughter? You don't have to worry about anything. Then in chapter 7, he's going to say, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You know, if your child asks for a fish, you don't necessarily always give him a fish, but you never give him a snake. You're never going to give him something to harm him. You're only going to give him things to benefit him. And so a father naturally provides for his children. He provides not just food and shelter, but everything the child needs, guidance and protection and instruction and nurture and everything else that the child needs. Fourth one, a huge aspect of fatherhood in Scripture is discipline. Discipline. God designed the father to be the main disciplinarian in the home, and that's also a picture of how God deals with us. He disciplines us. And that's a blessed thing. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you've forgotten the word of encouragement. The word of encouragement. Now listen to this word of encouragement. You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now does that encourage you? He's going to punish you? This is a word of encouragement. Why? Because he's treating you as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, this is where I think the healthy fear mingles in with the love and intimacy and closeness. I believe one of the worst forms of child abuse is when a father is so overly permissive that his children have no fear of disobeying him. That is child abuse. On the other side, if he's so harsh and unloving that they can fear him, but they can't conceive of loving him. Both of those are abuse. We need to raise our children so that they can understand passages like Hebrews 12. When the child gets old enough and we introduce them to this God of ours, this Father in heaven, it makes sense. This God whom we love and whom we fear, that makes sense to them because of the way that we've raised them. It's amazing how God builds into a little child the capacity to simultaneously love and fear his Father. You know, in any other context, if somebody inflicts pain on a child, that child will retreat away from that person, right? But firm, loving discipline from a parent is different. It's different. When my kids were little, and this is something that people who are against corporal punishment just don't understand. They don't see the difference. But it's there. When my kids were little and they did something that called for some especially severe punishment, as soon as the punishment was over, they would just cling to me. I mean, just cling to me. They wanted to be close to me, and they wanted me to hold them, and they were more affectionate to me then than any other time. Some of the sweetest times of closeness that I remember with them, with my children, were when times that came right after discipline. Loving but firm discipline creates a bond of love in the heart of the child to the father that is stronger than that child, the love that that child can have towards a permissive parent. It's an amazing thing to watch, and I think that is built into us so that we can understand something of how we are to relate to our Father in heaven. And so a huge part of relating to God as our Father is fear, the fear of love, and the fear of willing, eager obedience. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves, perfecting holiness out of fear of God. So all that is illustrative of what it means to think of God as Father. And that's just a sampling of what's in Scripture. That's what we need, to think of God as Father. Now, just to wrap up our thoughts, I want to look at the other word here. We looked at Father. Let's look at the word our. Our Father. I think the our of the Our Father is a beautiful thing too, because it keeps us from becoming too individualistic in our prayer. Calling God Father has some implications about your relationship with the other folks who call God Father, right? And we need to think about that. When Jesus said, go into your room and close the door and pray, that whole section, the you, is all singular. Everything's singular, pronouns. You as an individual, go pray in private rather than trying to impress people in public. But here Jesus very dramatically switches to the plural. Instead of my Father in heaven, which is what you expect with all the singulars, he switches over, our Father in heaven. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. If that's talking about a corporate praying, our Father, then isn't that a contradiction with the private prayer emphasis earlier? No, not at all. It's not a contradiction. When Jesus told us to pray in private, he wasn't condemning corporate prayer. He wasn't condemning togetherness at all. What he was condemning was prayer for the purpose of self-exaltation. A corporate prayer can actually be a wonderful remedy to the problem of self-exaltation. You know, if I pray to show off, that's the opposite of togetherness. I'm trying to, if I'm praying to show off, to impress everyone with how spiritual I am, what I'm doing is I'm lifting myself above everyone else. I'm separating myself from everyone else. That's individualistic. That's not togetherness at all. But when I gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and together we say, Our Father, that has a kind of a leveling effect on everybody. Nobody's exalted above. When I say, My Father, I'm calling myself a child of God. When I say, Our Father, I'm calling you a child of God, right? Every time we say, Our Father, we're making a rather dramatic statement about our relationship to one another as siblings in this family. So this is the great leveler of all believers. In the church, the king and the beggar stand side by side or kneel side by side and both say, Our Father, together. No matter who you are, no matter what you've achieved, no matter how gifted you are, how famous you are, how important you are, how rich you are, the highest status you could ever attain in this family is the status of brother or sister. As high as you can get in this family. And no matter how lowly you are, how uneducated, ungifted, weak, unattractive, how often you fail, how often you fall, whatever, no matter how bad you are as a Christian, if you are a Christian, the lowest status you could ever attain in this family is the status of brother or sister. When I pray, I need to recognize not only God's fatherhood of me, but also God's fatherhood of you. That our Father keeps us from individualism and draws us together as siblings in love as we draw near to our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that this would become the model for us as we seek you every day. When we come to you, that we would be gripped anew with what this really means, that you are our Father. And I pray that this sermon would serve as a springboard that would just launch people into all kinds of different directions of glorying and rejoicing in our Father in heaven. Lord, I ask that as we take a few moments now in silent prayer and meditation, that you would impress on us what it is in this sermon that you would have us draw our attention to, what it is from your word that was presented that you want us to contemplate further, study further, pray about. Lord, come to us now, and speak to us, and show us what you would have us see. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay, we're just going to take a few minutes here before we dismiss to address some questions that came up in the sermon. We do this because we want to make sure that nobody comes away confused. So I'll just read the questions and then I'll respond. The first one is, what about people who pray with these and thous? Is that okay, or is that just trying to show off? that depends on what's in that person's heart. I know that there are people who do that to show off. They feel like they need to sound like the King James in order to be spiritual. But most of the people that I've heard pray that way, I don't think they're trying to show off at all. My impression has been that it's very genuine. That's just their way of being respectful to God. Because the Bible that they read uses those words when it refers to God, and so they associate that with God. So totally depends on what's in the person's heart. So it's all an issue of motive, and we should never assume somebody's showing off. I mean, I think if they say they are, then that's one thing, but I think we should always give people the benefit of the doubt, never assume that. Next question, I know my God knows what I'm going through. Could be a need of any kind. Why do I have to pray to get it? That's an excellent question. I'm not going to say much about it because I addressed it in more detail in the last sermon last week. So I'd urge you to listen to last week's sermon. The short answer is there's much more to prayer to conversation than informing. When you have, you tend to speak most freely with the people who actually know the most about you already. And when you have a really good conversation with somebody, the really good part comes after the informational part. And in prayer, what God is looking for is the really good part. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago that we talked about that. Listen to them both. All right. Do I fall into sin when I fail to approach God in reverence? Should I repent? If so, could you elaborate a little on reverence? It's a sin. What I would say is, I don't think it's a sin to approach God without reverence necessarily. What is a sin is to approach God with irreverence. Sometimes you're especially reverent in your thinking about God. You're thinking about His kingship and you're bowing before that. You're thinking about His awesome glory and His holiness and you're trembling before Him. Other times, you're thinking on the intimacy side and you're more familiar, and that's not necessarily sin. It's only sin if it becomes irreverent. You know, if you just speak of God in lowly ways, I said in the first service, I don't like it when God is involved in a joke. You know, even if He's not the butt of the joke, I just don't know if I want to include God in any joke. He's so holy, He's so awesome. We need to be reverent and careful in the way we talk about Him. But it's also okay to be intimate and close. As long as we have a mix of both, you don't have to have every detail every single time you speak. So hopefully that helps. You likened our relationship between ourselves and God to father and son. You also likened our relationship between ourselves and the Son to husband and bridegroom. What would you compare our relationship between ourselves and the Holy Spirit to? Scripture doesn't have a similar analogy there for the Spirit, but I am going to talk in some detail about that probably next Sunday's or one of these sermons coming up. I want to address that. But in the meantime, I'll tell you that if you want a detailed study of how to relate, how to interact with the Father, and how differently to interact with the Son, and how to interact with the Holy Spirit, there's a book by John Owen called Of Communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit, something like that. I mean, that's a snippet of the title's actually like four paragraphs or something. John Owen's titles are always huge, but John Owen is very difficult to read. I think he's not a good communicator, but if you're an excellent reader and you can get through a lot of complex, convoluted sentences, the doctrine in his books is just phenomenal, and that's a very good book. I'm actually working through it right now, so I would recommend that book by John Owen. Why don't we take time to pray the Lord's Prayer in corporate worship? You know, that's not a bad idea. I think after doing this sermon series, we'll probably do that more. We don't want it to become a rote mantra that we repeat, as I said in the sermon. I don't think that's the main purpose of it, but as I also said in the sermon, if you mean it and you think about what you're saying, it can be a wonderful way to pray, and so certainly not against doing that. Discipline as a result of our sin is easy to see as discipline, but it's difficult when you just see other hardship as discipline. I mean, how do you know if some hardship is discipline if it's not connected to some sin? That's kind of a tough question, and I think that if you go through a hardship, you should search your life and see if there's some unrepentant sin. You shouldn't just automatically assume that you're being punished for something. If Job would have assumed that, he would have been wrong, right? And so you shouldn't automatically assume that. But it should be an occasion to search your heart. But on the other hand, I'll also say, all hardship is discipline in the sense of training. That word discipline mainly means training. And it's not always punishment for sin. Sometimes it's just training. And God is always training us, always teaching us through all our hardships. So in that sense, all hardship can be regarded as discipline. If it isn't good to pray to Jesus only, isn't He the one who receives our prayers and gives them to God? So are we praying? Aren't we praying to Jesus? There's actually two that said that. Doesn't Jesus' role as mediator imply that we could or should pray to Him? And I would say that Christ's role as mediator doesn't necessarily mean you have to address your prayer to Him. In fact, I think where he's mediating the most is when we're addressing our prayer to the Father. I say to the Father, Father, please give me this gift. And the Son is up there in heaven pleading on my behalf for the Father to respond to that prayer. So God the Son is up there saying, Daryl just asked for this blessing. Would you please give it to him? And the reason that that happens in heaven isn't because the Son is really loving, but the Father is reluctant and he has to be persuaded by the Son. That's not it. They're both eager, but the Father set it up that way because even though he wants to bless us, he wants all of his blessing on us to be a favor for his Son. So that every time he answers your prayer, in doing so, he's honoring the Son. Everything the Father does, he wants to honor the Son. So even our prayers that are directed to the Father still are mediated by the Son. That makes sense? All right. But yes, it is okay to pray directly to Jesus, as we saw. John 9:31. God does not listen to sinners' prayers. And Isaiah 1:15 in context seems to imply that God doesn't even listen to Christian prayers in some contexts. Please comment. That's true. God never promises. I wouldn't say he doesn't listen to sinners' prayers. I would say he never promises to listen to sinners' prayers. So if you're an unbeliever, God is not obligated to listen to your praying at all. And he hasn't promised to do so, although in his grace, he might. He hasn't promised to take care of you. He hasn't promised to feed you. But in his grace, he might take care of you and he might feed you. In fact, he does feed most, non-Christians. So he hasn't promised to, and that's a huge difference. Just to receive a gift from God is not the same as having it promised, because if it's promised, you can count on it. You can trust in it. You can delight in it even before it comes, because you know it's going to come. And so it's a totally different thing, and it's a huge difference. As for him not listening to Christian prayers, I would say that there's a sense in which we can forfeit God's favorable listening to us by sin. We read last week, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. And in Jonah 2:8, if you cling to some worthless idol, you forfeit grace that could be yours. So yeah, you can distance yourself from God and forfeit some of the benefit of him listening to your prayers. But even no matter how much that's happening in your life, if you're a Christian, there's always a sense in which God is listening to your prayers. It might be more or less, depending on what your relationship with God is like, but there's a certain threshold that it never falls below. Same thing with God's presence. God's presence is always with a Christian. Now, sometimes he's more remote because you've sinned against him and you've alienated yourself against him and you've caused him to turn his face away to a degree, to withdraw his favorable presence to a degree, but he never withdraws it altogether from a Christian. If you're a Christian, God's presence, there's some sense in which it's always there. It never falls below a certain threshold, even though it can rise above that. Does that make sense? And it's the same way with prayer. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. To those who have been called and who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Lord bless you.